The reading is from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and can be found on page 1025 of the Church Bibles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, this is a big challenge for many people, the issue of proof. Why do we believe? Why on earth do we believe? Lord, please shed your light on it, that we may be best able to answer the voices around us, which ask us to prove that you exist, but also the voices in our heart and our head, which wonder whether it's all true. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic today is, I can't believe in God because you can't prove it. I keep a quiet time journal. It's not a diary, really. It's just as I'm reading the Bible, I write down what I've read that day, and I sometimes write some prayers down, and I sometimes write where I'm at. And this is what I wrote on January the 9th, 2014. I'm not going to read you some of the things in here. I woke last night thinking, why am I a Christian? Is it just a figment of my imagination? I can't believe in God because you can't prove it. So this is more than just an intellectual question. This is a heart question. And it raises in the outset, I'm a good historian. That was my training, academic training. Whenever you have a question you're asked, you don't immediately answer it as a historian. You first ask, does the question work? Or is there a flaw? Or is there something you can attack in the question? Historians are lovely people when we talk about attacking arguments. And the first thing I would look at here is, what do you mean by proof? And that's a really important first question to say. What do you mean by proof? Do you mean mathematical proof, 100% proof? Or do you mean the sort of proof we use in everyday? Now, that's a really important question because we've listed some of the really big decisions in life before I started to preach. Decision to follow Jesus, decision whether to get married to them. University, starting a family, where to live, what job, surgery, and whether to get the PS2 or the Xbox 360. These are massive decisions. But the interesting thing about all of those decisions, they all share one thing in common. You weren't certain. You didn't have absolute proof. In fact, I want to suggest this. No big decision of your life has ever been based on 100% proof. It's been based on a form of proof that you've taken the information you've had, the evidence you've had, and you've made some quite massive decisions on the basis of partial information. You know, just think about which school, if you are a parent, which school you're going to send your child to. And the one thing every parent would say is, I don't have enough information. I want to stalk the teachers for a few years to see just what they're like. And what are they really like in secret and not just in public at parents' evenings? You know, I don't have enough information, and yet we regularly, quite confidently, make massive decisions on partial evidence, on some sort of proof, but not complete. In fact, philosophers would say, it turns out you can't prove anything. Even when I started talking about mathematical proof being 100%, that's a lie. So, if we are looking here that we have 100% proof in God before we'll believe in him, we're asking of him something of which we are not capable. We haven't yet found it, so why do we expect it? So I'm going to argue that actually, when it comes to putting your trust in the Lord Jesus, it is more akin to the decision of which school you send your children to, or who you will marry, or which university you will go to, what A-levels you will do, than it is to any sort of notional 100% certainty. And I'm going to argue that because that's how humans work. And that's how life is. But of course, I'm a skeptic, naturally, and so I've always got questions. I say, well, why God, couldn't God make it 100% clear? Shouldn't he? If God wants me to believe in him, shouldn't he make his existence clear? Absolute, incontrovertible, lights in the sky and all that business. But can you see what you're doing when you say, ask that question? What I'm doing when I ask that question, if God wants me to believe in him, it places me in the center and it says that God has to win my vote. If you look at Matthew 12, 38 to 42, we have an episode a bit like this with Jesus. So Matthew 12, 38 to 42, it says this. Well, I've got to separate the pages of the Bible there. And some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." That's what they wanted from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to prove himself to them. Now, if Jesus was a politician looking for their vote, that's a reasonable thing, isn't it? It's reasonable to say to a politician, "We want you to prove yourself to us." But if Jesus is the incarnate God coming to earth with both judgment and mercy, suddenly, actually, it's not such a reasonable question to ask him. I was trying to think of a scenario which would be a bit like that. I was imagining committing a crime and a man tells you to stop it. And you say, "Why should I?" And they say, "Because I'm a police officer." And if you say, "Prove it," you're possibly doing something quite foolhardy, because the one thing you don't want him to do right then is to prove that he's a police officer, pulling out the warrant thing and getting his taser out. You know, actually, if you think he might be a police officer, you're going to change your attitude at that point. You're not going to carry on doing what you're doing. And actually, Jesus responds this. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." In other words, he says that your very demand that I prove myself to you is a sign of your deep problem. And then he goes on to say, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he starts talking about Jonah and the fish. And at this point, you might think, if you've read much of the New Testament, you might think this sounds familiar. Jesus, people ask Jesus for one thing, and then he gives them something completely different. They ask him for a question, and he seemingly gives an answer which has no relationship to the question at all. Why does Jesus habitually do that? It must have been really irritating. Why does he do it? Well, because what is our adultery? Our adultery is that we worship ourselves rather than God. Our biggest problem is our pride. Our belief that we are the center of the universe, and if there is a creator of the universe, it is his job to place us at the center of his life. And so if God is going to save us from that terrible adultery, he must first prick our pride. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says this. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." In other words, God knew that he would need to first humble us. We would have to come to the point where we realise that we had no demands on him, that we were not in the centre before we could be saved. If you want to know more about that, I preached on 1 Corinthians 1 at the beginning of this term, and we looked a little bit more about that. But also, if you were there at my first sermon in the evening, Lifetimes, you may remember what I spoke about. If you want to talk more about that and about anything, because I'm only going to be skating through things here, I should say after the service, down here on the right, do come and just join me and we'll have a chat about it. It's not, I wouldn't say, coming and having a chat to me is not a sign that you are shaking your faith or anything else like that. Actually, it's the opposite. It is a sign that you want to find answers. So in order for us to be saved, it could no longer be that that God had to dance to our tune. And I think that's part of the reason why God didn't make it such that we couldn't avoid him. But also, actually, because it turns out that if you look at the people in Jesus' time, they saw all the miracles. They had incontrovertible proof. Some of them ate the food that was given to the 5,000. Others saw him walk on water like Judas. Others saw him raise the dead or give sight to the person born blind or cure the leper with a touch or heal the centurion's servant at a distance. And yet they managed not to believe in Jesus. You almost feel like God's saying, how much more proof do you need? It turns out that proof is not what we need. We need humility. So let's say for the moment, okay, imagine someone saying to us, I buy your argument that God will not prove himself to us, that he can't if he wants to save us. Are you therefore saying that there is no proof, that we just need to have faith, that faith is a blind thing? No, I'm not. But it does explain how the sort of proof we're looking for is less like this sort of imaginary 100% certainty and more like the proof we talk about in a law court or in a history debate. And that is where that the weight of evidence pushes us to then make a decision, a big decision, on how we'll live our lives. We have to look at the evidence and then decide, are we going to choose for Jesus or not? And this is how we always deal with life. If you imagine, each one of us has what is sometimes called a worldview. It's like a set of beliefs that are interconnected. And some worldviews are really good. They explain a lot about the universe. And others are very bad. They explain very little. And people have to ignore lots of evidence to deal with them. And if you like, one worldview is atheism. One is agnosticism. One is Buddhism. One is Hinduism. One is Jainism. One is Judaism. One is Islam. And one is Christianity. And really the challenge for us is to examine our worldview and think, does it work? And actually, if we find that our worldview is struggling to answer all the questions of the universe, we'll start thinking, well, maybe we can patch our worldview up, maybe sort of fix a few things on it. Maybe we'll find good answers to some of those questions. But after a while, we might start saying, our worldview doesn't seem to work as well as that one over there. I was thinking it's a bit like we're all people who've been on a ship that's just gone down at sea. And we've all got onto different rafts. And I'm on the Christianity raft, and someone else on the atheism raft, and whatever. And we're sitting on a raft thinking, oh, I think this might get us to shore. And then we notice our raft, or somebody says, points out a hole in our raft. And we say, oh, no, don't worry, I can fix that. And you fix that hole, and you add bits onto your raft as you go along. But then you look at the other raft, and you think, oh, maybe that raft's good. Is that a better raft? Is that a better raft than this one? Well, they seem to have solved that problem much better than I've solved mine. And at which point, you might get to the point where you think, right, I'm diving in and I'm going to swim to their raft. Because I don't think my raft will get through the storm. That's actually what we're duly talking about when we're talking about worldviews. And my mission in life, your mission if you're a Christian, is this, is to help people on other rafts to realize their rafts will not make it through the storm. They will not make it to the shore. That there are fatal problems in their raft that they cannot deal with, and they need to come and join our raft so that they can be safe. And how do we decide? Well, we think, is there sufficient proof to believe that my worldview, my raft, is correct? And I want to suggest two main pieces of evidence. The first is the evidence of the universe. And there are three subpoints to make about this. The first is the origin of the universe. If you're into your Latin, this is the ex nihilo argument. In other words, what we're very good at as human beings, especially scientists, is finding the causes of things. We say, okay, this happens because of this, and that happens because of that. And we can go back and back and back and back and back. We have amazing theories, really remarkable, beautiful theories. And so some people go right back and they get back to the Big Bang, and they say that's the origin of everything, and they could well be right. But here's the problem. What caused the Big Bang? And so you might try and find that out. But what you're going to find is you're sort of doomed to constantly finding another cause. And that doesn't make sense, does it? It suggests that there is something which started it all in the first place. Nothing we know happens simply because it's always happened. There's always been something which starts it, a first cause. And so I find it impossible not to believe that there is something at the beginning which is eternal, which didn't itself need to be caused and had the power and the decision to create. I can't see how you can get out of that. It's why I'm not persuaded by atheism. I think there must have been something. Now, you might use the word God to describe it, you might not, but you're imagining something with power and with purpose, which has been eternal, which sounds a lot like a God. And as a result, you can learn some things about this deity from what this God has created. And Psalm 19 points this out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Yes, we can learn something about this deity. At the very least, he is vast, so great that the universe is smaller than it, this God. And compared to this God, we are nothing. Also, it seems that this God is ordered and consistent because our universe works to incredible order and consistency. Is there a hint that he's good, perhaps? Certainly our experience of this universe would be that there is so much good about it. Even as we talked about suffering last week, we also thought, but most humans choose life over not life. And does he have a purpose? Well, presumably he started it because this God wanted something. So that's the ex nihilo. It doesn't get us much beyond something called theism, belief in a God. Secondly, life, the existence of life. This is called, for all of you who really like this and taking notes, the weak anthropic principle, sometimes known as the Goldilocks principle. Is anyone who's heard of the weak anthropic principle? Oh, very good, David. And the weak anthropic principle is, as it says in its argument, not a very strong argument, but it's an indicator. And it's this. It says that if you look at the universe, you get this sense, as you study it more and more, that it's almost as if it was purposefully fine-tuned to sustain life. It's a very striking thing. For the universe to exist in long enough for life to exist, to emerge, you have to have certain constants at the heart of the universe, physical constants, mathematical constants, have to be just so. Things like the weak nuclear forces and the strong nuclear force and the gravitational force and all of this have to be just right. If you imagine there's a set of, I think it's like 7 or 9 dials, which all have to be, exactly right for the universe to exist and for life to be sustained. For it neither to be so short that nothing happens or so long that actually energy just gets dissipated. And even more, for life, intelligent life to evolve. Now, that doesn't prove God. Some atheists will say, they posit the multiverse theory, that there are an infinite number of these universes, and it just happens that we got lucky eventually. The odds were in the favour of a universe that supported life. But here's the interesting thing. We have no evidence for these multiverses. In fact, there's an argument that we can never get evidence for them because anything we can test must belong to what we understand about how this universe works. So to believe in the multiverse explanation, you have to believe in something for which we have no proof, which is actually curious enough, the very thing that atheists accuse Christians of when they say they believe in God. But I would argue there's more reason to believe in God than in this multiverse theory. Then there is, that's the fine-tuning of life, and then there is the human mind. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God, which means a number of things, but it seems to be most clearly true in the sense that we are self-aware, thinking creatures. We have a sense of meaning, purpose, beauty, and justice. Where do these come from? Are they just phantoms? Are they just evolutionary mechanisms? Or are they real? Well, I suppose they could just be something which we developed in order to give us an advantage over the apes. But they don't feel like that, do they? In fact, the problem for atheism is not that it isn't true, but it is that it is terrible. It robs us of beauty. It robs us of love. It robs us of purpose and meaning because it says they're nothing but a mechanism to improve our chance of survival. When you realise that, a mountain scene doesn't seem so beautiful, does it? It's just a trick in my evolutionary past. But here is something very curious. And this is I'm thankful to Dennis Alexandra about this. There's a very striking thing that it turns that our ability to reason happens to be in tune with the universe itself. Now, let me say that very simply again. Our minds are able to understand the very fundamentals of the universe. In fact, our minds are able to understand maths. Maths is one of the great signs of God's existence, I think. That we have landed on an ability to understand things which are fundamental to the universe. Now, that is not obvious. And what I mean by that is not you're confused. I mean, it's not obvious why that would be. So let me give you an example. Here we are. There we are with the animals. And what sets us apart from the animals is they're clueless. They've got little question marks. But we're not. We're intelligent. But what is that? That's given us a competitive... The evolutionary biologist might say that our minds developed in the way that they have because it gives us a competitive advantage over the animals. But here's the thing. It didn't need to then be also capable of understanding the universe. It simply had to understand things better than the animals did. If you like, here's the thing. It turns out that that thing which gave us an advantage over the animals also understands the whole cosmos. And that is truly remarkable. I was trying to think of an analogy, if you like. I was thinking this. What it seems is that our minds are massively over-engineered. They're unnecessarily brilliant. It's a bit like you give a toddler a supercomputer to try and work out what 1 + 1 is. They don't need a supercomputer. They just need 2 bricks. Or you decide that your leaf blower needs a V8 engine to get it working. Now, that would be an amazing leaf blower, but it'd be massively overpowered. It doesn't need that. It turns out that our minds aren't just capable of giving us an edge in survival. They can search the very fabric of the universe. In other words, as Ecclesiastes puts it, God has put eternity in the mind of man. So far it just simply says that we believe in a God. But I want to argue that we can go further. And this is our second piece of evidence, which is history. This is my territory more. One of the striking things about Christianity, what sets it apart, is it is an historical faith. It is rooted in historical events. No other religion apart from Judaism claims that. It isn't just about stating belief systems. It is rooted in real and datable historical claims. That's what I love about the reading we have from William earlier from Luke chapter 1. It is Luke saying, I'm not just telling you a fable. I'm telling you something I can date and research, events that there are witnesses to. And Luke is full of little signs of that. He uses terms which only people at the time would have used. He uses, and I mean the time that the events happened, not in Luke's time. He dates things very carefully in that Christmas reading in the days of Augustus Caesar. He's careful to do that. This is not the language of fable. And we also see it in 1 John 1 when John says, this is what we have seen and touched and heard. Now, the thing about historical events, what makes them so good, is that historians like them. No, the thing about historical events which make them so good is that you can test them. There is such a thing as historical proof. 2 things in particular. You need to come up with a sufficient explanation for why things happened, and also a likely explanation. That simply means this, that is it more unlikely that something didn't happen than that it did happen? So it's a little bit like Sherlock Holmes, who apparently didn't actually say, you know, if you've eliminated all of the other explanations, the impossible, however improbable, must be the truth. Well, that's a little bit with history. Sometimes you actually have to say, well, I'm sorry, there doesn't seem to be any other explanation which fits it as well as this. The sufficient cause is like this. What caused the First World War? And if somebody came to me as a history teacher, one of my students said, well, because Gavrilo Princip shot Archduke Franz Ferdinand, I would say, wrong. That did was a cause, but it's not sufficient. There are lots of assassinations at that time. None of the rest caused that. You need to understand a whole bunch of other causes and how they work together to bring about the First World War. In fact, arguably, the First World War might well have happened without that shooting. You need to have a sufficient cause. And here we come to what I think is the interesting historical conundrum. There is a big event in the first century. It is that a new faith emerges, Christianity. And it grows initially very quickly. I mean, we're talking about within years of Jesus' death. It grows very quickly, almost instantaneously, actually. How do you explain such a dramatic historical event? You need to have a sufficient cause. And I think the only, and I'm not going to go into detail here, the only sufficient cause is that the resurrection is true. Now, it's hard, this. When talking to someone else or when dealing with ourselves, of course, you first have to say, I'm going to suspend for the moment my assumption that it couldn't happen. You know, it's a good thing to say to somebody. I just want you for the moment to leave that aside. And my argument would go something like this. We're talking about the existence of God. Now, if God exists, then, of course, there's no reason to think that he couldn't overturn the very processes he has put in place without doing violence to the whole of the fabric of the universe, without causing a rift in the space-time continuum. So, since we're talking about this, can you just do a thought experiment with me and just imagine for the moment, take it as read that God could exist, and if he exists, then the resurrection could happen. Now let's look at the evidence. So what is the evidence? I'm not going to go in detail here. Come to me afterwards and we can go into more detail. The disciples, first of all, claimed that he rose again. And when they said that, they didn't mean just spiritually. They meant physically. They meant that a dead man walked again and they touched and they knew him. They ate with him. Secondly, they claimed that because they believed it. They weren't making it up. Now that's important. How do we know that they believed it? Well, they were willing to die for it when they could have saved their lives by simply saying, no, we made it up. Secondly, not just that they were willing to die for it, but perhaps even more striking, they were willing to rest their faith on it. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is worthless. Now, that's a very big gamble for Paul. He says, if you can prove me wrong about this, my whole life since my conversion is meaningless. It wasn't a hallucination. That would take a massive leap of faith to believe. Because first of all, mass hallucinations are unheard of. But interestingly enough, here's another point which Pablo Martinez makes. He's a Christian, but he's a consultant psychiatrist in Barcelona. And he makes the point that yes, it is true that when someone is bereaved, when they've lost someone they love very much, it is quite common that they believe they've seen that person again sometime after their death, normally quite quickly. But that's normally on an individual basis, not like two people see the same person at the same time. But here's the other point. He says that there is no record of that in any way changing the bereavement process for the person who's bereaved. In other words, they don't suddenly think, oh, it's all right. They don't suddenly get worse. Actually, those sort of sightings make no difference to the bereavement process, the grief process. He says, what is medically totally unprecedented is that a hallucination would lead to suddenly the whole grief process ending suddenly. Isn't that striking? But for the disciples, it did. And finally, I think there is a wonderful authenticity to the accounts of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection itself didn't help the church when they were trying to persuade Jewish people and Gentile people, because both groups thought that the resurrection was the stuff of just ridiculous nonsense. In fact, much like people today, for different reasons, but they were as scornful of it as the best atheist out there. So if you were going to start a new religion, you wouldn't base it on resurrection. We see this when Paul talks to the Athenians, and they laugh at him when he talks about resurrection. He's done really well up to that point. Lots of philosophy, lots of philosophical thinkers and things like that. Talks about an unknown God. They're lapping it up, the Athenians. And then he said, and then mentions Jesus rose from the dead, and half of them just start laughing at him. Secondly, they don't try to harmonize their accounts. Have you ever read the resurrection accounts? They don't sit very easily together. It's really hard to see that they're not moments when it appears that they're contradicting each other. Who sees Jesus' tomb first? Who sees Jesus first? How many angels are there? It's not entirely clear. But here's the point. If they were all exactly the same, you would know they'd been made up, or that there'd been some conspiracy to get all the arguments together so that you convince other people. What happens is when they're writing the accounts, it's clear that they're not trying to convince any skeptics at the moment. They're simply trying to give the news. That's an unselfconsciousness about it. You wouldn't do that if you were making it up. If you were making it up, you think, I've got to get it all sewn up. There's only one moment in the Gospels where it appears that they're dealing with skeptics. Does anyone know which Gospel it is? This is very, be very clever if you know this. Right, it's in Matthew's Gospel where they deal with the question, the accusation that the body had been stolen. That's the only mention. Mark's Gospel, written earlier, is totally unselfconscious. But the thing which I love most about this is that they choose totally rubbish witnesses as the first witnesses of the resurrection. They choose women. What were they thinking? Now, of course, we're in a more enlightened age now. We realise that women are just as good at evidence and giving testimony as men. But not so in the days of the early church. Women's testimony was totally disregarded. So you could just imagine trying to sell this as a salesman. You're trying to sell the resurrection. You've got a pretty tough job in the first thing because people think it's nonsense. Finally, you manage to get them to look at the evidence and not just assume it's not true. And then they say, okay, so who were the witnesses? And you say, Mary. Sorry, who was that? Mary. No, you didn't hear that. Mary. They would laugh at you. Well, okay, don't you worry about that. That's just a woman. It's interesting that they don't try to avoid that. They don't try to ignore the women. They don't try to make the men more prominent. They talk about the women. In fact, there's even a little hint of this in one of the accounts where, so, I think it's Emmaus, isn't it? On the road to Emmaus, one of them says, some of the women said something. You know, it's a wonderful hint of how unselfconscious it is. So I just think it's the most obvious explanation, historically. So there is the resurrection. We can talk about that afterwards if you want. There is also Jesus. I'm not going to spend long on this. It isn't just that he is great. It isn't just that when you read about him, you think there is no one else as great as he is. It is that he is so unexpectedly great. He catches you by surprise. And he does things you don't like and makes you feel uncomfortable. In every generation, he's made people not like him. There's no group who've ever thought he doesn't rub them up the wrong way, and yet he's so obviously good as well. How can someone be so irritating to us and also so obviously good at the same time? He combines characteristics that no one else could, both majesty and humility, morality and mercy. He is supreme. He is divine. And the more you read him, the more you think, I couldn't imagine a bunch of fishermen making this man up. For me, the proof of faith is, as Tim Keller says, three things: intellectual, social, and personal. The longer I am a Christian, I find the gospel more and more satisfying. My raft is stronger and stronger. The holes turn out not to be holes at all. I love the church. I love the fact that the only entry requirement is humility. That all you have to do to get eternal life is admit that you couldn't possibly earn it. And that you need to be transformed every moment of your life. That's what I love about the gospel. I love the Christians I know. I love those godly people who have a grace and a peace about them. I love my walk with Jesus. The number of times he's picked me up. The way he has transformed my life. And the way he's made me a better person. And that's not arrogant. You need to know where I started from. And I love how intellectually satisfying the gospel is. I just love it. Looking at Ecclesiastes, I thought, there's no book like this. I look at my raft and I feel more secure than ever. I look at the other rafts and I see big problems. I don't see them getting me through death and suffering. I'll go back to this. This is what I wrote. Because in the middle of that night, I decided to get up and write the reasons why I believed. I think it's quite hard if you've been a Christian all your life. You don't have the opportunity to look back at the difference that Jesus made when you became a Christian. I always envy someone like Dave Atkinson. I think it's easier. This is what I wrote. Why am I a Christian? One, the resurrection seems to be the best explanation for the events after Jesus rose. Two, the Bible makes the most sense of existence, suffering, beauty. Three, dissatisfaction implies a desire for a joy that this world cannot satisfy. Fourth, the anthropic principle. Our minds understand the universe. Five, a moral sense, which we then ignore. How bizarre is that? C.S. Lewis makes great play of that. Six, existence itself. What was its cause? Seven, my personal experience. And eight, the cross is so beautiful. It speaks of a spectacular God who has dealt decisively with my biggest problem. Amen.